Heavenly Father, today, this day, we are wildly grateful to be your kids. Know that your eyes are upon us, that there is nowhere we go that you do not see. That you see the most inner parts of our souls and our spirits and our bodies, and you know, and you know, and you know, and that you have gone before us. Father, meet us in this place. Penetrate our hearts. Holy Spirit, brood here. Brood over us and in us. Speak. In Jesus Christ's name I pray. Amen. I'm going to begin by asking a question that I often ask when I teach, and that is simply, would it be okay if I took off my shoes? Would that be all right? Okay. Because more and more, I find the Spirit of God simply saying, you be you, and you be mine. And when I am most fully myself and most fully His, I am in the best possible place. And as some of you may know a little bit from my background, it tends to be a bit unusual in that I was raised by a Jewish father who made surfboards back in the 1950s, the very first time that longboards were cool. My dad built up his surfboard manufacturer company to become the largest manufacturer of surfboards on the East Coast. But through a series of fires, he lost everything and more. And in the process of rebuilding their lives, my mom and dad opened up Oceanside Surf Shop down in Cocoa Beach, Florida, on A1A, right down the street from Ron John's. And these customers kept coming into my Jewish father's store and telling him about one man, Jesus. And eventually, my Jewish father grew so frustrated that he picked up a New Testament and he read it from beginning to end. And he concluded that Jesus Christ came to this earth, he lived, he died, and he was resurrected that we might have eternal life for free. And that is a good deal. And my Jewish father has been following Jesus for more than 40 years. Well, growing up around a laid-back surfing culture in Florida and an even more laid-back snowboarding culture in Colorado, as I've grown older, I've begun to crave more formal expressions of faith. And one of the places that I found that is in the church calendar. And for any of you who aren't part of an Anglican background or a more formal church background, there is this ancient church calendar which people have been following for hundreds and thousands of years. And this spring, we pass through a season in the church calendar known as Lent. And that is not the thing that you find in your belly button, okay? That is the 40 days before Easter in which we prepare our hearts and our minds for the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And this spring, as we entered into Lent, I began praying and saying, Lord, how do I acknowledge, how do I enter in this time of preparing my heart to meet you at Easter? And I sensed from the Holy Spirit that I was to read the Bible. And I was thinking, the whole Bible? Yeah, gulp, in 40 days? And so what I did is I put together this little reading plan and I posted it on my website and I invited people to join me. And I honestly thought that I would hear crickets, but in less than 3 days, we had more than 5,000 people download a free reading guide to read through the Bible in 40 days. And so we start hearing from people, moms and daughters and grandmas, fathers and sons, people inviting their coworkers, people inviting people who don't even know Jesus to read through the Bible during the season of Lent. One of my friends, Janella, invited a gal who didn't know Jesus and had never had any sort of church background to read the Bible in these 40 days, and she starts reading, and about a week in, she looks at my friend Janella and she says, I don't think this is accomplishing what you thought it would. My friend Janella says, what do you mean? She says, well, I'm reading this and I don't really like God. He seems really ticked off, mad, and he likes to blow stuff up. And Janella said, well, just keep reading. It's going to get better. And so she reads for another week or two, and she comes back to Janella, and she says, no, I really, this story is just, it's just not working. Like, it's a downer. I'm not really liking God here. She says, but I do know what this story really needs. My friend Janella goes, what? And she says, you know, as I'm reading, this story needs a hero. This story needs somebody to come along and make things right with God. And Janella said, you keep reading, because that hero is coming. Well, this spring, as I was plodding through the Old Testament and entering into the New, I suddenly started to notice a word that just kept popping off of the page. And this was a word that I had read hundreds, if not thousands of times before. And yet somehow, this time when it struck me as subversive and downright dangerous. Now, this is a small word, two syllables squished together, that if you looked at, you would start to think, surely this word doesn't contain that much power. Surely this word isn't that dangerous. And yet I am becoming increasingly convinced that one of the most dangerous words in all of the Gospels is the word today. If you look in the Gospels, what you'll discover is that this word appears most frequently in the Gospel of Luke, in declarations like this: "Today this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." They were all amazed and they glorified God and were filled with fear, saying, "We have seen strange things today." "Today salvation has come to this house. Today you will be with me in paradise." Why is this word so dangerous? Because of what I noticed next. You see, it is the same writer of the Gospel of Luke who is utterly committed to making sure we know that those who encountered the person of Jesus Christ were readily left wonderstruck. That those who encountered the person of Christ, the teachings of Christ, the miracles of Christ were often left in awe. In fact, if you start looking up these words of marvel and awe and wonder in the Gospels, you will find them most frequently in the Gospel of Luke. And it was this frequency of the word today, along with the word wonder, that got me to start to wondering, is there a connection between experiencing the wonder of God in our lives and recognizing that God wants to move in our lives today? You see, my observation is that most of us live our lives in terms of sometime in the future or tomorrow. But tomorrow allows us to transform reality into a distant and a vague dream, one in which we can follow God at a distance, one in which we can hold Him at arm's length, one in which we can negotiate things on our terms, honing our risk management skills, avoiding the obstacles, playing it safe. Of course, the only problem is that tomorrow is all an illusion. It doesn't exist. Only today is real. And I believe that the power and the presence of God is not locked up sometime far away in the future, but it is available for us today. And when we begin using the word today, everything changes. Because today demands that we live alert for God to crash into our world and transform us forever. You see, it's safe for us to use words like one day and someday, but I believe that God wants to begin working in our lives today. And when you begin using the word today, expecting God to show up today, hungering for God today, then all of a sudden God takes center stage in your life. And it starts shifting the way that you talk and you communicate and the way that you relate to others, the opportunities that you no longer pass by, but you begin seizing hold of. It begins shifting the way that you plan your family outings and your future. It begins changing the way that you form your business plans, because suddenly the power and the provision and the grace and the freedom that is available in Christ is not coming one day or someday, but it is today. And I believe that as children of God, that we are meant to live with and to nurture this sense of divine expectation that God wants to meet us today. Now, I understand that for some of you who have come to camp, that is a bit of a stretch. For some of you, God feels so far away. And yet I believe that you are the exact ones that God wants to reveal His wonder and renew that sense of divine expectation in. For those of you who have your Bibles, turn with me to Isaiah chapter 9. Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6. Because I believe this is an insight just into who our God is. Isaiah chapter 9, 6, in the book of Isaiah, this prophet had this encounter with God in the temple and the glory filled and the robe could not contain. And that profound encounter with God began shaping his ministry and his journey and his teachings. In Isaiah chapter 9, 6, we read a passage that is often read during Christmas time, the holiday season. And it says this. It's a prophecy regarding the coming Messiah. It says, "For a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us, and the government will rest on his shoulders. And his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace." And this passage is more than just God handing out his business cards with his titles on the top. No, this is an invitation to know God in each of these ways. But as scholars have come back and looked at this passage, what they've begun to notice is that there seems to be a missing comma in a number of modern translations. Now, for any of you who are not punctuation aficionados, okay, any of you who have not eat shoots leaves and don't understand what I just said, may not think that a comma is a really big deal. But I would like to suggest to you that commas are incredibly important. Let me give you an example here. Here are two sentences. One in which Grandpa, which our Grandpa Gordy is here, woohoo, is invited to dinner, and the other one in which Grandpa is dinner. And though a comma may not matter to you, it matters to Grandpa a whole lot. What scholars have discovered as they've come into this passage is there seems to be a missing comma, and the missing comma is between the words wonderful and counselor. In other words, wonderful is not an adjective or is not modifying the word counselor. It's not saying that our God is like a five-star counselor, two thumbs up, gets raving reviews on Yelp. No, what it's saying is the name of our God is wonderful. That the one who we serve and the one who creates us and the one that calls us, he is the one who is full of wonders. And these are not wonders that he wants to hold back to himself, but that he wants to display in all of our lives simply because it's who he is. Look with me just for a moment in Isaiah chapter 29, verse 13. Isaiah 29, verse 13, because it starts to come into play as Isaiah keeps coming back to this theme and this look at wonder. In Isaiah chapter 29, verse 13, it describes a people. And it says, Isaiah 29, 13, "These people come near to me with their mouth and honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. Their worship of me is made up only of rules taught by men." These are people who are going through the motions of faith. These are the people who are showing up at church, maybe dropping something, offering up a prayer. But in their hearts, they are so far away from God. And it's so easy to read a passage like this and think, oh, that is those people. But on all too many days, I is those people. I is the one who is going through the motions of faith, who's offering up the words of prayer, but honestly, I don't really mean them. That in my heart, God feels 10,000 miles away. And we start to wonder in the book of Isaiah, like, how is God going to respond? I mean, this is Old Testament. Are we going to see anger or judgment or fire or brimstone? You know, are we get some fireworks in the sky? No, look at what God does in verse 14. He says, "Therefore, once more, I will astound these people with wonder upon wonder." The God whose name is wonderful, he literally gives the people himself. In the wake of that, the wisdom of the wise will perish and the intelligence of the intelligent will vanish as the people are fully and wholly reoriented toward God. So if you have come into this place with a stack of unanswered prayers, of life-shattering circumstances, and God for you, he feels so far away, can I encourage you this morning? You are the exact person who God wants to reveal his wonders to. And I believe this pattern of God revealing his wonders to those who are hard-hearted and are distant from him, and that longing inside of him, that it doesn't just reappear within the book of Isaiah and throughout the Old Testament, but I believe that it reappears as a pattern throughout the New. In the person of Jesus Christ, that man in whom God put his whole heart on display for the world to see. And it's this man, Jesus, who time and time again kept showing that even when people were far away, even when their hearts were hardened, he kept unleashing his wonders, the wonder of who he was with them.
And I think one of the best examples of this comes from the passage we're going to look at this morning, and that is in Matthew chapter 14. Again, those of you who have Bibles, Matthew chapter 14. And as we get there, I want to set just a bit of the setting to what's going on here because it's significant to where we're going. And you see, back in the day, Jesus was hanging out with his peeps, and that is not the Easter candy. Those are his disciples. And as he's spending time with them, they catch news that one of their own, John the Baptist, has been beheaded. Their friend, their cousin, their childhood playmate. I mean, this guy is just somebody that they loved has just died. And they want to withdraw and get away, except the crowds, they just keep pressing in. And the scripture tells us that Jesus, moved by compassion, doesn't withdraw, but he engages and he serves and he prays and he teaches and he performs miracles and he just does what he does. And as he is doing this, he doesn't just do it for a few minutes or a few hours, but it goes late into the day until finally the disciples, also moved by compassion, say, hey, we got to send these people away. They got to get some food. Low blood sugar is going on in the crowds. And what we find is that Jesus says the most startling thing to them in verse 16. He says, they don't need to go away. You give them something to eat. You can imagine the disciples like, ruh-roh, like taking a survey of their resources. They're emptying their little pockets. They're going through their man bags. They're getting mad at Thomas because he just ate the last Cliff Bar, right? And so they're sitting there going, we don't have anything. And so they start to go among the crowd. And I don't know if you've ever been in that situation where you realize, like, you're the last one on the raft with, like, any food. You know, you kind of want to climb away and eat it. Except they come upon this little kid, and he has just a couple of little barley rolls and some oversized sardines. And they look down at him, and he doesn't hold it back. He gives it freely. And the scriptures note that bread as barley is significant because that was known to be the bread of the poor. And so this wasn't a rich kid. This was a poor kid. This was a kid who possibly that morning his parents had given up eating themselves so that they could give up the food for their kid to have a meal. And so he offers up this barley bread. It's not the fine baked stuff that comes from Gail's bakery. Man, that place is awesome. I know, in Aptos. Whoo! But it's not like that fine, high-quality bread. This is barley bread. This is the cheap stuff. This is like the Wonder Bread, right, from the grocery store. And it's that Wonder Bread both figuratively and literally. Because Jesus takes that bread and he does something significant. It's a series of four verbs, and they're so easy to rush by in that verse. But what he does is he takes the bread, and then he blesses it, and then he breaks it, and he gives it. He takes it, and he blesses it, and he breaks it, and he gives it. And I believe that those verbs are representative not just of what's happening to the bread, but what's actually happening in the life of Christ, because this is the pattern that he repeats again and again, even just trying to get away. He's been broken by the loss, and yet he still chooses to give. And in our own lives, we too find ourselves in those places where we are being taken by God, blessed by God, broken by God, or given by God. Some of you have come in today, you feel that you are being taken by God and you're being wooed by God and you're sensing him drawing you closer, more intimately to him. You're having the scriptures open to you. Your eyes are coming awake. Something is stirring inside of you and you are being taken by God. But others of you are in a place where you've come here and you're actually being blessed by God. You feel the divine favor of his presence. You feel his smile upon your back. You sense the warmth that God is with you. There are opportunities all around. Instead of having doors closed, they are opening. Your greatest challenge is which one is the best one to choose, and you feel that blessing. But there are others of you here, and you're being broken by God. You feel the tearing, not just in your mind and your emotions, but just in the deepest parts of yourself. You feel that tearing and that breaking and that shattering just going on inside. And there are others of you who are being given. And you are out there, you are serving, and you are pouring out. You are giving out of resources which you don't even have. And yet at the center of it all, in the center of us all, is Christ. And so Christ, he takes and he blesses, and he breaks, and he gives. And something miraculous happened. All those little rolls and those little fish, they start being multiplied. And so they get passed out to everyone, and suddenly you could pop up one of those McDonald's signs that says, more than 5,000 served. It is an amazing day. This is one of the pinnacle miracles of the gospel. I mean, this miracle is so significant that other than the resurrection, it is the only miracle which appears in all four gospels. This miracle of the multiplication of the bread, it calls us back to the book of Isaiah and the Israelites wandering in the desert and God himself providing the what is it, the manna in the desert. It beckons us forward to the messianic banquet at the end of time when we will meet with Christ and we will break that bread and drink from that cup once again. At the end of this miracle, there are actually 12 different baskets that are gathered up of all the excess bread, and scholars suggest that perhaps, just perhaps, those 12 baskets are representative of the 12 tribes of Israel. And Christ is there, and he is declaring both in word and in deed, I am the bread of life. I am your sustenance. I am the one who feeds you. Come to me, and I will provide for you in abundance. And yet, despite the significance of this miracle, Mark chapter 6, verse 32, just says this. It says, for they, the disciples, had not gained any insight from the incident of the loaves because their heart was hardened, or what some translation says, closed, made dull, insensible. Do you see the callback to the book of Isaiah? These are people, Jesus' own disciples, who are going through the motions of faith, and yet their hearts couldn't be further from God. And yet how does Jesus respond? He doesn't respond with anger or judgment or smoke or fire. No, the story tells us what he does. He actually instructs the disciples to get into the boat and travel across the lake, and he sends the crowds away, and he withdraws up the side of a mountain to pray to God. And sometime late into the evening, this wicked storm blows in, and Jesus begins making his way down the mountain and onto the water and toward the disciples, where you can imagine them like straining at the oars, and they're out there. And in verse 24 of Matthew chapter 14, we read this. It says, but the boat was already a long distance from the land, battered by the waves, for the wind was contrary. And I believe that that is more than a weather report from Channel 9 News. Like, this is an invitation for us to enter into the story. Because we all find ourselves in those circumstances and situations where we too are battered by the waves, where the wind is contrary in life, where the things that we hoped for are not what we're getting, and as much as we struggle and as much as we strain, it doesn't feel like we're making any headway at all. It goes on and it says, in the fourth watch of the night, sometime between 3 and 6 in the morning, the time when they were probably most tired, most exhausted, that time when it is always darkest before the dawn, it says he came to them walking on the sea. No surfboard required. And when the disciples saw him walking on the sea, they were terrified and said, "It is a ghost." And they cried out in fear. Now here are the disciples who have been living with Jesus, journeying with Jesus, traveling with Jesus, camping with Jesus, eating with Jesus, and now they see Jesus and they don't recognize him. They think they're seeing Casper. Why not? Why didn't they recognize him? I think one of the reasons is simply because they weren't living with that sense of divine expectation that God, Jesus, wanted to meet them. You see, they thought Jesus wanted to meet them on the other side, and they didn't recognize that Jesus wanted to meet them right in the middle. And most of the time, we don't either. We tell ourselves that Jesus is going to meet us when we get to church, or Jesus is going to meet us when we get in the counselor's office, or Jesus is going to meet us when that promised check arrives, or when we finally get that promotion, or when we land that job, not recognizing that Jesus wants to meet us right now, right here, today, in the middle. You see, we forget that for the disciples on that boat that day, that was the middle of their daily grind. It's easy to paint that picture on the other side of the world, thousands of miles away, in a foreign kind of lifestyle, but for fishermen in a boat, like, that is their cubicle. That was their daily commute, and Jesus wanted to meet them right there. So I believe the first thing that we need to know when it comes to living and nurturing a sense of divine expectation is that Jesus wants to meet us today. And not just that Jesus wants to meet us today, but I believe he wants to do something else. Jesus wants to reveal himself to us today. The passage goes on and it says, "But immediately Jesus spoke to them, saying, 'Take courage, it is I, do not be afraid.'" They're not just asked to be brave. They're said, take courage, place it upon yourself. This is an active, engaging activity. And then it says, it is I. And those three words are so easy to just to breeze right by, except they are the most significant, arguably, in this entire passage. Because this is the central declaration of the story. If you look, there are approximately 90 words above this declaration and 90 words below. If you were to take it in your Bible and you were to pinch it, you would find that this is like the central statement, the blinker that is going off. It is I. Jesus is revealing himself to his disciples. Again, a callback to the book of Exodus where God says, I am who I am. An awakening to all the other I am statements of Christ. I am the way. I am the truth. I am the life. I am the good shepherd. I am the vintner. And we start to see that this central declaration is a revealing of who Christ is. Because the disciples have been traveling with Jesus and they've known Jesus, but now at this moment, they begin to know him in a whole new way. And that no storm is too great that Christ cannot meet them in the middle of. And so Jesus, I believe, wants to meet us today. Jesus wants to reveal himself to us today. But Jesus wants to do something else. And that is, Jesus wants to surprise us today. Peter said to him, Lord, if it is you, command me to come to you on the water. And he said, come. And Peter got out of the boat, and he walked on the water, and he came toward Jesus. But seeing the wind, he became frightened, and beginning to sink, he cried out, Lord, save me. And all my Jewish friends think this is funny, because Peter, whose name means rock, is sinking right before them. And immediately, Jesus stretched out his hand and took hold of him and said to him, you of little faith, why did you doubt? And when they got into the boat, the wind stopped, and those who were in the boat worshipped him, saying, you are certainly God's son. It's interesting because when artists portray this, often one of the scenes that they depict is that moment of Jesus reaching out and grabbing Peter's hand, and I love that scene. But I always kind of wonder, what happened next, right? Like Jesus reaches out and he grabs Peter's hand, okay, and then what is he like? Okay, get on, piggyback ride. Okay, Peter, come on, I got you. We're going to get back to the boat. You know, like what happened next? The scripture doesn't say. But I would imagine that when Jesus struck out his hand, that Peter grabbed on and they walked hand in hand back to the boat. And the author of the story goes out of his way not to mention how far the boat was away from Jesus and Peter. With that brutal storm and the wind and the waves, was it a few feet? Was it a few yards? Had it drifted more than a half mile or a mile or more? We don't know. But when people talk about this story, so often what they love to focus on is the fact that Peter got distracted by the wind and the waves, that he took his eyes off Jesus. And when it comes to picking on people in the Bible, like Peter is the low-hanging fruit. And yet when I read this story, what I see is a man who has taken more steps on water than you or I ever have. And when Jewish people, they read this story, they aren't surprised at all that Peter got out of that boat. You see, the cultural context surrounding the rabbinic tradition is that when a rabbi like Christ called a disciple, it was with a full understanding that when the rabbi called that disciple, that one day that disciple would both teach and do the very same things that the rabbi did. And so Peter, I believe, climbed out of the boat that day in part because when he saw Jesus walking on the water, he thought, man, if the rabbi can do it, I can do it too. And so when Jewish people read this story, they don't ask, why did Peter get out of the boat? What they really want to know is, why didn't all of the other disciples follow? And I believe it was because they weren't living with that sense of divine expectation that Jesus wanted to meet them, he wanted to reveal himself to them, and he wanted to surprise them. You see, divine expectation, it will take you to places in your journey with God and in this life that you never thought possible. So how do you begin nurturing this sense of divine expectation? I believe it begins with just a simple prayer. For almost 3 years now, almost every day, my husband Leif and I have been waking up and we've been praying and crying out to God and saying, Lord, show us your wonder. Give us your wonder. Father, if you are the God of Isaiah chapter 9, if your name is wonderful, if you are truly full of wonders, if you are longing to astound us with wonder upon wonder, if you are looking for people, pick me. I want that. Yeah. I want to be at the front of the line for that. And what we've seen is that that is a prayer that God is faithful to answer. But so often, when people start to talk about the power and the presence of God in their life, all too often they tell these incredible stories. I mean, the kind where the person gets healed of the disease or the limb suddenly grows, or they get this check in the mail for like a gajillion dollars down to the exact penny. And I love those stories, and I rejoice with them. There's just one problem. It is far too easy for me to sit in the back row and say, that is awesome for them. But that kind of thing doesn't happen for me. And yet I believe that God will use anything and anyone, that he is looking for people who will just open their lives to him to display their wonder. And sometimes he uses just the most everyday, mundane means. How many of you all have a cell phone? How many of you all have texted today? Don't worry, the teenagers in the room and all those around us have all brought up the average, I promise. But some time ago, my husband, Leif, he just felt compelled to text our youth pastor. And he just said, hey, I just wanted to let you know I'm praying for you right now, but is there anything in particular that I could pray for? And he got a text back from the youth pastor, and this was it. He said, how did you know to text at the exact time the hose burst on the church bus, stranding 60 of our youth on the side of the highway? You see, in that moment, that little teeny text, it was a sign of God's protection and his presence and his provision. I mean, God is using something as everyday as a text in order to reveal himself to his people. How many of you all, let me ask this, live in a neighborhood where you have a neighbor who maybe you don't get along with so well? Does anybody have those? I know we're Christians, and in the Christian world and in the Bible, we're supposed to love our enemies. And yet somehow God always manages to make sure there's at least one in the neighborhood where that's really, really hard. And for us, ours lived right across the street. And I had a nickname for him, just to be honest. I called him Anemone. And that's not something you see at the beach. Okay. Anemone is a hybrid of a neighbor and an enemy. Okay? And I know, we're not supposed to have those, but let's be honest here, a confession moment. Okay, so my Anemone lived across the street, and what we noticed shortly after we moved into our house is this Anemone and children and guests love to park on our lawn. Okay? And before they would remove their vehicles from being on top of our lawn, they would take the trash from inside of the vehicles and they would leave it on our lawn. So we go out and we're asking them, you know, hey, could you park on your property on the other side of the street, not on our lawn? And we just kept asking, and then, you know, sometimes you wouldn't see them get out of the car, and so you're leaving the note, like the nice passive-aggressive behavior. You know, you're trying to do all this. And finally one day, months after months, my husband, who is awesome, by the way, but he's 6'8", and he barrels out of the house, right? This is not the size of guy you want coming toward you. And he comes out of that house and he says, if you don't stop parking your vehicle on our lawn, we are going to have to call the police. And from that day forward, they stopped parking on our lawn. They also stopped talking to us. And so there would be days that I tried to like warm back up the relationship, and I'd see the guy out in his yard with his hose watering. I'd be like, hey! And like he would not acknowledge, like the hose was the only thing in his whole universe. And so I'd keep trying, like, hey, okay, not making. So finally I just gave up, and months rolled in to years. And then Leif and I, we began praying for wonder. He says, show us your wonder. And one day, I came back from running groceries, and I was taking the groceries out of the trunk of the car, and I look back, and there's my neighbor with his hose, and he goes like this, hey! And I was like, hey! How's it going? And we started to have a conversation, and it was warm, and it was nice, and I was like, what is that? So a few days later, my neighbor shows up at my door, ding dong. I'm like, open the door. I'm like, oh, you're back. He goes, well, I had some mail and it was misdelivered. And so I just want to make sure you got this. And I was like, wow, 4 years here, never seen that before. Maybe the U.S. Postal Service is in on this too. I don't know. And so a few days later, my husband Leif is outside, and he notices there's a bunch of trucks outside in front of their house, and they've all got these like long ladders out front, and Leif just says, hey, what are you doing? It was the sons, and they said, well, we just opened a window washing business. And Leif was like, well, we need our windows washed. Could you help us with that? And so they came and they washed our windows, and what's happened is that the nenemy is being reclassified as a neighbor onto their way to being a friend. But if I hadn't been praying for wonder, if I hadn't been living in that posture of divine expectation that something might change, something might be different, that on that day when my neighbor said hi, I so easily could have missed it and kept walking by. And even more recently, we had a friend who was battling a deadly disease. I don't know if you've ever had those friends where, like, you can't talk about God. Do you know those people? Like, you mentioned the G word. It's like metal shanks, like, like the gate is closed. And so we just figured out that we would just love and be sweet and be included whenever we were invited to come over. And every so often, we feel like, well, we're supposed to come over and bring something and just kind of just be present when it was possible. And I remember one day we were driving over there, and I was like, Leif, we need to stop by the grocery store. He's like, okay. So he goes to the grocery store, and I run to the grocery store, and I look, and I go to the toilet paper aisle, and that's always like an awkward section, like 75 different selections. And I pick out like the 16 roll, which is long and flat, and I come out in the car and I sit down, and Leif looks at me and he goes, man, you really got to go. And I was like, no, I need to bring this over there. And he's like, okay, you are weird, but you are my wife and I love you. And so we drive over to this friend's house, and I don't know if you know those friends, like they live on that side of town. Like this is the kind of friend where like you don't show up with like the spray cheese and the saltines. Like when you go, you got to buy like the shrimp round with the cocktail sauce. You know what I'm talking about? One of those friends. And so we go over to their house, and we walk in, and I remember I had this huge thing of, like, awkward toilet paper, and I'm like, hey! And all the families gathered around the table, and it was like everybody came quiet and stares and goes, hey, what are you doing with the toilet paper? And I was like, oh, I thought you could use some. And they're like, okay, bathroom's over there. So walk down, set it outside, then we go and we share a meal together. It was a great evening, and after dinner, I decided I'm going to do my reconnaissance mission. And so I decided I'm going to go to the restroom, and I look, and my full thing of toilet paper is there, and so I go in the bathroom, and I look in, and my face drops, because there's already a roll on the counter and one on the roll. And I'm thinking, wait, well, I am crazy lady. I am that lady. Okay, certifiable. And so we leave that night. And the next day, Leif feels like he should bring over just some fresh fruit. And so he drives over, and I remember he described that when he walked into the door, the family was gathered around, and they looked at Leif when he walked in, this bowl of fruit, and they just said, how did you know? And Leif's like, know what? Well, how did you know? How do you know to keep showing up with the exact things that we need at the exact time we need them? How did you know that yesterday, when you came over, that we were only two rolls of toilet paper left in our house? There was one on the counter and there was one on the roll, and we have had neighbors and doctors and friends and around the clock, and you keep showing up with these things. And they smiled. And a few days later, you received a text asking that our friend be able to talk to a chaplain. Was there a chaplain that we could recommend or know of? With the loving presence of friends and family, our friend recommitted her life to Jesus Christ before she died. And we stand in awe. You see, our God, whose name is Wonderful, longs to astound us with wonder upon wonder, and he will go as far as to use everything from Wonder Bread to text to toilet paper to do it. God longs to reveal his wonder in your life. About a year and a half ago, my Jewish father was inducted into the East Coast Surfers Hall of Fame. I didn't know it existed either. And I can honestly tell you that I have never been to an awards ceremony where I have seen the words dude or awesome used so many times. But what struck me about that gathering is that there were followers of Jesus everywhere. That room, it was literally packed out with Christians. Because you see, the life of a surfer, is one in which you wake up every day and you check the weather and the waves. And in 2013, there is an app for that. But the old-time surfers, they still climb out of bed, they walk or they bike down to the shore, and they look out for themselves because they know that today could be the day. And in the life of a surfer, today is the only day. And they don't want to miss it. And neither should we. Are you living with the divine expectation that Jesus wants to meet you today? He wants to reveal himself to you today, and he wants to surprise you today. Because when you do, you cannot help but live wonderstruck. Let's pray. Father, we thank you and we praise you that you are a God whose name is wonderful. Father, we throw our hands in the air and we say, Father, we want to be the ones who you reveal your wonder to. Astound us with yourself. Meet us. Reveal yourself to us. Surprise us. Here at Mount Hermon. In Jesus Christ's name, I pray. Amen.